And everyone, go ahead and turn to Matthew 13. We'll be in this chapter of Matthew for one more week here, and you can, when you find that chapter, put your finger on verse 44. And while you're finding your place, I just want to build a bridge between last week and this week briefly, just kind of reminding you where we were. Last week we talked about a couple of parables. We'll be taking a look at a couple more today. Last week we talked about the kingdom of heaven being like leaven. Leaven being something that is this microscopic, unseen, invisible effect that spreads through an entire lump of dough, and the effects of it can be seen externally. And we talked about how in the micro level of our lives as followers of Jesus, members of this kingdom, if the kingdom has really taken root in your heart, then it will be evidenced in every part of our lives, just like that leaven spreads to every part of the dough. That the kingdom should ultimately affect and spread to every part of our own lives. It's not a compartmentalized experience. And I suggested that if it feels more compartmentalized to you, then that could be because the leaven has stopped working at certain points. It's stopped moving through the entirety of our lives at certain points. There's a places perhaps that it's not been allowed to spread because we're not convinced of the supreme value of the kingdom. And that's what we're going to be taking a look at today, is the joy and the supreme value and desirability of the kingdom of God that Jesus talks about in these two parables. So read with me, if you would, in Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, and it'll be on the screen behind me as well if you want to follow along there. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Like we saw last week, there is a shared main idea between both of these parables, and that is this, that the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing anything or even everything in order to gain it. And in these parables, Jesus does at least two things. Number one, he claims that the value of this kingdom exceeds the value of anything else that we could find in this world. And number two, he establishes this radical baseline of commitment necessary in order to experience this all-valuable kingdom. It's a commitment, then, he says, that that's expressed through a willingness to give up everything in order to gain this kingdom. And that's where we're going to spend our time in just a little bit. But what I want to do first is make some observations. We talked about how that's the similar point shared between these two parables. I want to also point out one of the big differences between the two. I think it's worth digging into here. And that is this, that in the first parable, I want you to notice something. This guy who finds this treasure in the middle of the field, notice that it says this treasure was hidden. It really is almost as if this person just stumbled upon it. He wasn't really looking for it. It kind of found him. Now, backing up for a moment, for just a moment here, who was this guy? What explains, perhaps, why he was randomly in the field that was owned by somebody else to begin with? Well, most likely he was one of the workers of this landowner who was working in the field when he happened to stub his toe on this treasure. Now, understand that this was before modern banking, so this actually wasn't as far-fetched as it may sound. People actually took their valuables, and the way that they knew to be able to save them or preserve them for a future time was by digging a hole in the ground, and either in a jar or a chest, putting their treasure, whatever that may be, in the ground, like was the case in this parable. And most likely this treasure was buried by a previous landowner who had since passed away, and so it was unbeknownst to this current landowner that this treasure was even there. Now, don't worry about the ethics of this. You may, as I did this week, wonder to myself, well, man, is that right, though? Should that guy have maybe said something to the landowner when he went to offer him money for that land, that he had found this treasure there? But that's not Jesus's point here. And in fact, Jesus fairly commonly uses these kind of unscrupulous, shady characters in order to make a point about the kingdom. For example, he uses a dishonest manager in one parable. He uses a pretty annoying, persistent widow in another parable to make his point, okay? So don't worry about the ethics of this situation. Jesus' main point here was this, that in discovering this treasure, the man recognized its surpassing worth and was willing to give up anything or everything in order to have it. But again, the difference here between these two parables, notice he wasn't even looking for this treasure. In a sense, the treasure found him. On the other hand, the second man, the one we read about in the second parable, was in search of fine pearls already when he happened upon this pearl of great value. So what do we make of this difference? What can we draw from that in the way of principle and application for ourselves? Well, first, we just understand something about the way in which Jesus intends to use parables, where he makes the same point in many cases, but he's approaching it from a different angle because he knows how many and varied the approach points are for his disciples. He knows that he has different members of this audience whom he's trying to connect with. We saw this last week when he used the parables of both the mustard seed and the leaven to teach us about some of the same principles about the kingdom, but coming from different angles. In this case, the one who stumbled upon the treasure and the one who was already in pursuit of these fine pearls were on two different journeys, even if the destination was the same endpoint. And that was that the kingdom is so valuable. Both of them came to understand the kingdom is so valuable that it was worth sacrificing anything to gain it. So let's just press in a little bit more deeply to the differences in these journeys these men were on. The way in which that first man discovers the treasure, which is seemingly by accident, I think tells us this. Discovering the kingdom of God is completely a matter of sovereign grace. It's something he initiates, not us. And it's something that we don't deserve. This man wasn't looking for the treasure. In fact, he very well may have been content with his life circumstances before it confronted him. The Apostle Paul makes this point rather bluntly in Romans 3 when he says this about our inclination or lack thereof to seek God. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, if this was in the context of my own marriage or marriage counseling that Lee and I have done before, where one of the things we'll say is, hey, you need to be really reluctant to ever use absolutes towards your spouse. You always do this. You never do that. It's so dangerous because you're making an absolute that probably isn't the case. This is how certain Paul is that this is the state of the human heart. No one naturally seeks after God, not even one. That may seem harsh, but the reality is that's the devastating impact of sin. We don't go naturally looking for God. Even the impulse to seek after a God is a reflection of his grace in our lives, not to mention our eyes being opened to the beauty and value of this kingdom. It's grace. It's all grace. Now, God gives us the opportunity to trip over his kingdom and its value all the time. If you're sitting here today and you hear this parable, you've stumbled across the good news of the kingdom once again. It's just a matter of what do you do with that? Do you see it for the treasure it is? Or do you ignore it and you continue on your way wherever your heart is set upon going? In the second parable, it describes somebody who's approaching things a little bit differently. This person is in search of treasure already. More specifically, fine pearls. He has an idea of what he's looking for, and he has a strong desire to find it. And he's been successful to a degree, but he's still searching because the pearls that he has found so far have left him wanting. But in the process of continuing to search, he comes across a pearl of great value that far surpasses all the others. In his eyes, this is a priceless pearl. The search is over. And that's indicated by the fact that he goes ahead and he sells everything he has, presumably some of those lesser pearls as well, in order to have this priceless pearl. Now, here's what I think was happening. I don't know that this guy was sincerely seeking after the Lord. And he may have been, in which case, again, that's just completely grace and would be a fulfillment of promises like in Jeremiah 29, that when we seek God, we will find him when we seek him with all of our hearts. But probably what was going on here is that this guy was more generally seeking after things like meaning and purpose and significance and trying to find them in lesser things than the kingdom itself. Things like work and success and relationships and accomplishments and fitting in and wealth and stuff and ideologies towards self-improvement. Many of these things, actually good things if received rightly and not as ends in themselves, but as good gifts from God. But one day on this search, this guy is confronted by the reality that none of these things can truly satisfy. And by the way, even that is a matter of God's grace. There are people that go through their entire lives trying to squeeze meaning and fulfillment out of these lesser things, always feeling like there's something missing and never coming to accept and embrace the kingdom. So even that is grace. But this guy, he finds the pearl of great price. He finds the kingdom of God, and the search is over because it answers all of the questions. And it offers the truest meaning, the truest experience of meaning and significance, which is what he was looking for all along. So again, I think that the first parable, the man who stumbles upon this treasure, is meant to confront our ego. The fact that the kingdom is all a matter of God's grace. It's not something we find because we went looking for it. Instead, it actually finds us because that's what Jesus came to do, to seek and to save the lost. And then I think the second parable is more meant to confront our far too easily satisfied desires, that we shouldn't settle for lesser pearls, that if there's any part of you that wonders, is there more to life than this, it's because we've yet to find that great pearl, pearl of great price. There's a great C.S. Lewis quote that many of you may be familiar with from a book of his called The Weight of Glory, which is actually a compilation of messages that he gave. And in this quote, he exposes this all too frequent tendency of humans to settle for far less than what you and I were created for. I already see some head nods. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. It's such a popular quote, at least among Christians, because of, I think, how deeply that experience resonates with us. We understand it because we understand how often we settle for imitations rather than the real thing, for gifts rather than the source, the giver himself. So we've come to see something about the pathways to discovering and encountering the kingdom of God, that it's a matter of God's grace, number one, and that it will be found only when it's seen as far superior to the knockoffs, the imitations, secondly. But the two questions I want to try and answer with our remaining time are this. First of all, what is it about the kingdom that is so valuable? And secondly, why is experiencing the kingdom of heaven in this way, as our supreme treasure, as the greatest experience of joy, why is that so elusive for us as Christians? So let's unpack each of these two things in a bit more detail. First, understanding the kingdom's value. In order to understand the kingdom's value, we first have to understand what the kingdom is. For many of you, this will just be review if you've been with us in the Matthew series. And if this is less familiar to you, I'm going to unpack a little bit about what the kingdom of heaven is for you in the next few moments. The kingdom of heaven is one of, if not the most significant theme in all of Matthew's gospel. It really was about what Jesus was trying to draw our attention to. And gospel, when I say Matthew's gospel, gospel, as many of you know, is just, in simple terms, good news. And the tie between these two things, the kingdom of heaven and the good news, is seen in as early in Matthew's gospel as chapter 4, verse 23. Where we're told that Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So the kingdom of heaven is at the center of the good news that Jesus came to proclaim. So what is it? Well, when we think of earthly kingdoms, we tend to think of boundary lines to physical territories that are ruled over by a particular king, geographic areas. And one day, in the new heavens and in the new earth, this will be accurate of the kingdom of heaven as well, because every inch of God's creation will be under his sovereign dominion and rule as king, and it will all bow before him willfully, willingly, as king. But here and now, God's kingdom resides within earthly kingdoms, because the kingdom of heaven is any place that God's good and perfect rule and reign evidence itself. And it will be evidenced and recognized by wherever you see a reversal to the effects of the fall, a reversal to the effects of brokenness and sin in this world. For example, wherever disease is healed, you've glimpsed something of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever a wrong has been committed but sincere forgiveness is offered, you've seen something of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever spiritual evil is driven out in the name of Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is present. Wherever genuine peace replaces strife, the kingdom of heaven is on display. Wherever the truth is proclaimed in love, the kingdom of heaven is being pronounced. Wherever temptation to sin is overcome, a little bit of the kingdom of heaven has just occurred and is on display there. Wherever Jesus is experienced as the supreme treasure, the kingdom of heaven is present. And what we see in the New Testament is that ground zero for the kingdom of heaven is in the hearts of men. It isn't a physical geographic boundary. That through faith in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit floods hearts and begins to work spiritual transformation to begin characterizing the lives of those who are members of this kingdom by the fruit of the Spirit: love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, and all of these things amidst the broken kingdoms of this world that produce the very opposite. That's what I mean by kingdom within the kingdoms. So why is the kingdom then to be treasured above all? Well, if it's not obvious already, simply because what I just described are the things that humans universally are in pursuit of: meaning, significance, purpose, the fruits of the Spirit, like true peace and joy. That can be experienced even amidst the unavoidable suffering and sorrow of this broken world. And maybe the most valuable thing about this kingdom that it offers is an end to the hamster wheel of searching for these things. The search for things like purpose and peace and love and joy in their most perfect form terminate on the kingdom of God. Now, we fight to retain these things, right? We fight the good fight of faith, as the Apostle Paul says, but at least we know where to look. Isn't that freeing? That's what I mean by the search for these things terminates on the kingdom of heaven, even if it's a lifelong process of diving more deeply into experiencing those things fully. Let me ask you, is this your experience of the kingdom of heaven? And if it's not, then why? So the second question that I raised earlier was, why is experiencing the kingdom of heaven sometimes so elusive as our supreme treasure and joy in this life? I'm going to guess at your experience as a pilgrim following after Jesus for a moment. This isn't going to be universal to everybody, but I think most people will identify with this more or less. My guess is that you can relate to the experience of joy in these parables. This elation, this joy that produces a willingness to give up all, to have Jesus, to have the kingdom. I think that you can. In fact, if you haven't experienced something like this, what these two guys we see in these parables have experienced, this utter joy as to who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and a willingness to give up everything to follow him, then you're probably not a true follower of Christ. And I don't say that to condemn. I don't say that to be judgmental. I say that out of love. Honestly, guys, cultural Christianity is a real thing. And the last thing I want to do is be guilty of lulling people into a false sense of security. So unless you can identify with these men on some level, you can't have encountered this treasure. Because this is the response that it produces: this joy, this elation, this willingness to give up it all because we see Jesus as most to be treasured. It can't be helped. It's as automatic as the reflexive, jaw-dropping awe that happens if you step to the edge of something like the Grand Canyon. If that doesn't produce an awe in you, then you haven't really seen it, right? However, my guess is that for many true disciples here, the time the kingdom of heaven felt most near to you, where the stuff of the world had the least amount of hold on you, was perhaps in the early days of first having come to understand yourself as a sinner and Jesus as your Savior. It was a little bit like the veil between heaven and earth was torn, and you had a glimpse of the kingdom that made all the things that you valued in this life pale in comparison, because you saw the kingdom's infinitely surpassing worth and desirability. And my guess is also that this hasn't always been the case for you, that there have been ebbs and flows, and maybe ebbs more often than flows, and that you may not identify as much today with these men and their joy as you once did, and that may be perplexing to you. There may even be a part of you that has returned to your old ways and patterns, has returned to the old things that you've treasured, and you've tried to find the peace and fulfillment in these things that you once knew really could only come from Jesus. But here's the thing. They only bring temporary relief. They only bring temporary satisfaction, temporary joy, and you're even more aware of that now than before you met Jesus, the fleeting nature of what these things can offer. You may want to find ultimate satisfaction in them because it would be easier, but you know now that you can't. You may even see others around you who seem to be able to enjoy these things in a way that you used to, and you may even envy them. Here's what's happening. God has given you the Holy Spirit to reside within you, and the Holy Spirit knows better, and so you know better. You will never be able to be satisfied in the things of this world in an ultimate sense because he won't let you, because he loves you. But it is also possible to stay perpetually miserable if you don't understand what it takes to continue experiencing the kingdom of heaven as your supreme treasure, or if you know, but you refuse to go there. Because along with teaching us that the kingdom of heaven is of supreme value here, Jesus also teaches us the following principle, that it's only those who make the kingdom of heaven their top priority who will experience its kingdom blessings. It's only those who continue to be willing to sacrifice all who will experientially encounter the kingdom's value in the way that we see the men in these parables. Here's the thing, there will be times in your life where your experience of joy in Jesus and the kingdom will be reflexive, like that awe that comes from seeing the Grand Canyon, like the man who stumbled upon the treasure in the field, and you'll reorient your whole life to be close to him. But there will be other times in which the same action of laying it all down to follow Jesus will need to be fueled not by reflexive joy, but by faith. I think marriage is a good example of this, analogically. For almost anyone who's married, they can identify with that universal experience known as the honeymoon period. It's this overwhelmingly wonderful sense of love and desire and attraction to this other person that you can never imagine at that point going away. It's blissful. It honestly is one of the most powerful experiences in life. And I think it's a gift. I think God is giving us a taste of something through that experience that's not to be scoffed at. It's something that's merely superficial infatuation. But then here's what happens. Life gets hard. Rough edges come up against one another as two sinners in close proximity start to discover that about themselves. And we don't have to work, and what we struggle with now is that those feelings that we initially had in that honeymoon period don't come with the same ease that they once did. We didn't have to work for them initially. They were reflexive. So now we're confused and disillusioned by the way that things are. This is where faith comes in. In these moments, it's our covenant commitment to this person and our understanding of what that takes that will get us through. It's understanding that marriage is not going to thrive based upon only a reflexive initial emotional experience. In these moments, it's our covenant commitment to that person that's going to get us through. It's faith that marriage is a good thing, that God will provide what we need when we don't feel like we're getting it from our spouse, that there will be deeper intimacy in the days ahead if we continue to serve and love this person even when it's not being reciprocated. And by God's grace, it does come, whether in the form of deeper intimacy with our spouse or whether in the form of deeper intimacy with God when our spouse doesn't reciprocate as we'd hoped. But that comes on the other side of persevering faith. Do you see the analogy? Do you see what I'm talking about in terms of the honeymoon period, which is a good gift from God, but fades when life gets hard and we don't understand, oh, now it requires the faith to believe that if we commit to this person, God will continue to produce and provide for us the fuel that we need to experience the love he's intended marriage to be. So a part of the reason why joy in the kingdom can be so elusive,
is it just the, I thought it was just the heat registers. All right, sorry about that. Part of the reason why joy in the kingdom can be so elusive for us, to answer that original question, is because we don't know how to reconcile that initial joy that we experienced with our current experience. And I think what's happening here is that there's some confusion between the difference of what happens at our salvation and what needs to happen in order for sanctification to take place in our lives. Billy Graham once famously said, "Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything." Meaning the work necessary for you to be made a kingdom of heaven was completely accomplished by Jesus. Nothing you can do, there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. But to continue to grow in Christlikeness only comes through completely laying down your life and your desires. Now, you don't have to do that, but neither then should you expect that you're going to continue to grow. So for to take that principle, and we're to alter the wording of Billy Graham's quote to fit our context, I think then we could also accurately say this. Securing the treasure of the kingdom was free for us, but experiencing the treasure of the kingdom costs us everything. So here's what I want to do next in our remaining few moments. I want to suggest two hurdles to experiencing the kingdom of heaven as the treasure that these men do in these parables, and then one practical action step to help put you on that path to experience the kingdom as something to be treasured above all. Here are the two hurdles. Number one, the first hurdle is to experiencing the kingdom is theological. And this is really a review and a little bit more in detail of what we just talked about, that there's a fundamental difference between the way that salvation and sanctification works. And if you mix these two up, it can be dangerous, okay? So sanctification is growth in Christlikeness that comes through taking up our cross daily to follow after Jesus. It's a willingness daily to sacrifice everything. But if you mistakenly apply that understanding to salvation, then you'll be inclined to believe and think in a way that salvation is something that comes through works. Salvation is something that has to be earned. In other words, Jesus will only save you, he'll only forgive you, he'll only love you if you demonstrate your worthiness through your willingness to sacrifice anything. But flip that now. On the other hand, salvation, biblically, is granted by God and by his grace alone, through faith alone, completely apart from anything that you and I do, okay? But if you mistakenly approach that with that philosophy to sanctification, then you're going to be inclined towards a passivity in your discipleship journey. And you're going to stand on the proverbial sidelines of kingdom life wondering why you don't experience more of the joy that's described in the Bible. I believe it was Dallas Willard that once said, "Grace isn't opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning." So if you don't have this paradigm for how Christian growth happens, a daily dying to self, then that's going to be a major point of confusion and a stumbling block on your journey towards experiencing the kingdom as your all-encompassing treasure. Again, to quote R.T. France, a scholar and commentator on Matthew, "It's only those who make the kingdom of heaven their top priority who will enjoy its kingdom blessings." And that implies a radical effort, the kind that looks like losing our lives so that we may gain it. If that's the first hurdle, then the second hurdle is this. It's anthropological, meaning it has to do with the nature of man in a fallen and broken world. All right, one of the hurdles that stands in the way of true discipleship is a human tendency that was described by Jesus just a few passages back in the parable of the sower that we looked at a few weeks ago. You may remember Madison Wyman preaching that Sunday remarked that the different descriptions given where the seed didn't flourish are often understood to be exclusively applied to just non-Christians. But what he said was, and I think he was right, that they're meant to be reflected upon by believers as well, because these parables are a form of Hebrew meditation literature meant for followers of Jesus too. And the one scenario of those first three where people were kind of falling away, the seed wasn't actually taking root, the one scenario Christians are most susceptible to is the one where the seeds was cast amongst the thorns. The one who hears the word, but it's choked out by the thorns, the cares and riches of this world. And so the fruit of the kingdom never emerges, it says. In other words, when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches hold sway in our life, we can count on the fact that we're not going to experience the kingdom as supremely valuable and desirable and precious like the guys did in these parables. So here's where I want to get practical, and we'll merge these two hurdles, the theological hurdle of underestimating the cost of discipleship and the anthropological hurdle of our carnal worries and desires choking out the experience of the kingdom. And the practical application that merges these two hurdles is the discipline of fasting. Now, cue groaning, I am sure, either because that sounds cliche or because your previous experience with fasting is something that you've tried and found to be difficult or uncomfortable, but fasting embodies the journey of sanctification like nothing else. Because fasting is a form of dying to self so that we may know and grow more in Christ, and because fasting is also a tool God gives us to specifically wage war against the desires of the flesh, which choke out fruitful kingdom living. So if experiencing the kingdom as your supreme treasure has been elusive for you as a Christian, then fasting may be the key, untapped spiritual resource that God has given you to break through and know this joy. And what better season, by the way, to fast in and to grow your desire for the kingdom than a season that's intended to be about a humble gratitude for all that God has given us? Because honestly, the holidays of Thanksgiving and Christmas, ironically, have become some of the most gluttonous, self-indulgent, self-centered times of the year for many people, where our expectations that somehow the things that we look forward to this time of year are going to bring us lasting happiness, but instead leave us more empty on the other side. Now, maybe your knee-jerk reaction is that it's just too impractical to fast during this time of year. I mean, Thanksgiving is all about eating amazing food, and you're going to be invited to no less than 10 Christmas parties between now and the end of the year, COVID restrictions notwithstanding, of course. But beware of that knee-jerk response, because that very reaction may be a light on the dashboard of your soul indicating the very thing that has a grip on your heart that's choking out kingdom life. Listen, when the guy in that first parable sells all that he has to acquire the field, I can't think of something that would have appeared to be more impractical to an outside observer. Right? He sells his home, his livestock, his family heirlooms, all other possessions, all the things that possibly he could have had to give him comfort and happiness and security before in order to acquire a field. Use your imagination to imagine what that first night would have been like. He would have been in a burlap sack, sleeping in the middle of his field. Talk about impractical. But impracticality is often the essence of what following after Jesus looks like. And listen, fasting isn't just about giving up food. It's about identifying and laying aside whatever it is that may be occupying that place in your heart that says, I need this to get through life. I need this to get through my difficult day. Don't you dare suggest that I give this up, anything but this. But it's whatever that this is, that's the very thing that you may need to leave aside in order to grow your appetite for the kingdom. That there could be so many other things. It's not just food. It could be social media. It could be TV. It could be alcohol. It could be sports fandom. There's so many different things that it could be. You have to determine that within the context of true community that can help you to do so. But note, the point of your fasting is not to prove your worth to God. And also note, fasting doesn't always spring from a place of desire that already exists for God, a reflexive joy. It's an expression of faith to God that says, I know that you're more valuable than anything that this world can offer me. I just don't feel it right now. But by faith, I'm laying aside these things so that you can awaken in my heart a desire for that which is most valuable, your kingdom and the King. So here's my suggestion for you and for me. For us as a church, and this isn't a formal corporate fast necessarily, but it's more of an invitation to do something that could be course-altering for you in your relationship with Jesus. I want to challenge you to identify that thing or things that you need to fast from, that you know are probably choking out the joy of the kingdom in your life, and to fast from those things through Advent, and to break that fast on Christmas morning. So from the first Sunday of Advent on November 29th through Christmas Eve. And because fasting is about much more than just what you lay aside, but also the discipline of replacing that which you've laid aside with something good, we're going to do a couple things for you. We're going to provide a couple of resources. One was going to just be a brief guide to fasting in general. What can you replace those things you've left aside with? And then secondly, there's going to be an Advent devotional guide that'll walk you through the four names of God that we're going to be meditating through this Advent. Because guys, if the kingdom of heaven is so valuable that it's worth sacrificing anything or everything for, then what better way to begin awakening us to this reality than by laying aside some of the other things that to us are treasures during a season where we're seeking to build anticipation to the coming of the King and to the greatest gift that God has ever given to the world, the Christ child. I'm going to invite the band to come back up at this point. We're going to transition into a time of communion. And just as a reminder, the way that we do that at Terra right now anyway, is we have the little prepackaged cups of juice and wafers in the back. And communion is for all those who confess Christ as Savior and Lord, for all those who would claim Jesus to be their greatest treasure. As we contemplate the value of the kingdom is our treasure, as even seen in communion. There's a little bit of irony here. Because in one sense, the value of the kingdom is in the fact that it's free. Because on the cross, Jesus did all the work for you and I to purchase our kingdom citizenship. He suffered and died for your and my sin in our place so that we could be with him in his kingdom here and now, even on earth. And understanding that brings great joy. But through communion, we also learn something about how we continue to experience the joy of his kingdom. Because Jesus said that if we're truly to be his disciples, then we must take up our cross daily and follow after him. Likewise, the Apostle Paul sought to encourage the faith of the believers in Acts 14 by reminding them that it would be through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. So, communion reminds us of the pure grace that secured the kingdom for us. And it also reminds us of the radical price we must be willing to pay to experience its blessings. So it's with both of these things in mind now that we'll contemplate the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for our sins, and you can feel free to take communion at your own pace over the course of the next song.